Our sermon text this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 3. And Ephesians chapter 3 can be found in the Pew Bible on page 998. We'll be reading verses 1 through 13. Apostle Paul begins in verse 1 to speak of a desire to pray, and then he, in verses 2 through 13, gets caught up in the calling he has to proclaim the manifold wisdom of God, this mystery of Jew and Gentile being brought together as one man, things we saw him unpacking in chapter 2, and as we'll touch on, we'll see he spoke of earlier in chapter 1. But again, this is Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 13. Let us give attention. This is God's holy word. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through him, through faith in him. And therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Amen. Let us pray again. Well, Heavenly Father, we would pray now that we would worship you by receiving and hearing and receiving your word. We pray by that same Spirit that granted Paul wisdom and revelation and insight would be imparted to our hearts and minds, not by some new revelation, but by the very word that is opened before our eyes and has been read in the presence of our ears and our hearts. We pray that Christ would be formed ever the more within us, that as we embrace this great truth of this, the riches that are ours and being united to Christ as one people, that we would display that glory to an onlooking world, that our callings individually and corporately would be transformed by the wonders of these truths of the power of God in Jesus Christ towards us. We pray this in his name. Amen. Such a topical, or I should say such a topic of our age is the whole idea of identity and callings. There's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes. What we just see is so much more in our face about the world that is distorted in its understanding of calling and identity and meaning and purpose. Not surprisingly, as the world has turned its back on its creator, that men and women and boys and girls find themselves in a state of angst, in a state of alienation from God, alienation from one another and alienation from themselves. That's why pharmaceuticals are such a thriving business. And I appreciate pharmaceuticals as they preserve many of us into our later years. But the escaping from the reality that we live in a world that's fractured, and the idea of calling and identity of who we are as a people has been taken away from us because our rejection of the God who's created us. See, the Apostle Paul referring that to the God who's made all things. He's the creator. Our identity is what he says. Who we are is what he says we are. And so what the Apostle Paul, in breaking off, as you'll see as we pick this up, Lord willing, in verse 14, begins to pray that they would understand to a greater depth the love of Jesus Christ towards them, he has to pause in verses 2 through 13 to speak of the wonder of what God has done and reveal to us and that our calling and how that calling is derived from the grace of God towards sinners has united us to be a people with the great calling of displaying God's wisdom. What is that wisdom? What is the mystery that Paul is speaking about? Well, his wisdom is Jesus Christ. And the mystery is that you and I, if not biologically born from the Jewish people, are equal with the Jewish people before God. It's what solidifies us with purpose in our lives. As you come here this Lord's Day morning with many things going on in your minds and hearts, your calling to be husbands, your calling to be wives, your calling to be parents, your calling to care perhaps for elderly parents, your calling in work in the workplace, your calling in school, that we have a divine calling, as we saw in Proverbs 16, to know the God who has made us for his own glory and for our own good, our own joy. It's that communion bond that Paul's been unpacking since chapter 1, that we would be united to Christ, that motivates us to be used of him as a church, to display that glory, but individually in your callings to know that he orders your steps. He plans your life. He has revealed those plans, and he calls upon you and me in Jesus Christ to respond with faith and trust, and to order our lives for his glory, to see all of our responsibilities under the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, who is our all in all. And so that's what we'll see this. We look at the manifold wisdom of God through the church. We'll look at it under these three questions. First of all, whose prisoner are you? Whose prisoner are you? And then secondly, is your calling caught up in God's grace? Is your calling caught up in God's grace? And then third and last in our response, is Christ the center of your calling? Is Christ the center of your calling? And so let's look at this in verses 1 through 6. First of all, whose prisoner are you? Notice what the Apostle Paul says here at the beginning of chapter 3. For this reason. Now, that's almost like a therefore. I mean, if you were with us 2 weeks ago, we saw that we have been brought into the wonder of God's building project. In verses 19 through 22, we saw that whereas in Adam we were far away from God, strangers and aliens, no place to call home, now we are citizens in God's covenant community. We have been brought near to God. We are fellow citizens. We are part of God's household. The themes and truths that Paul brought out in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, that by the Spirit we now have the down payment of belonging to God's family. Paul describes that in Galatians 4 and Romans 8 as the Spirit of adoption. But we're citizens. We're not no longer alienated from our God. We belong to the world to come. We're citizens of heaven. And we are also living as stones in the organism that is the church. Look there in your Bibles, verse 20. Have been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, the firm foundation, as we sing, in Jesus Christ. And yet we have not arrived. We'll see this in chapter 4, that as Christ ascended, he's blessed his church with word ministers so that we could be built up and growing. You see that verses 21 and 22? We are the temple of the living God. The Spirit of God dwells within us. And this is all the wonder of God bringing together two groups that historically were alienated against each other, the Jews and the Gentiles. Remember that back in verse 11. As Paul referred to the Gentiles, remember who you once were. And as far as the Jews' relationship with you, they called you the uncircumcision. They looked down upon you. And yet Paul said to the Jews in that same context, you're the so-called circumcision. Because as Paul says in Romans chapter 2 and other places, the true Jew is one who is circumcised internally, has had a heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh, has been born again from above with Jesus and Nicodemus. Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul, notice how he identifies himself, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. And you can imagine the Roman legion, centurions there in Rome as Paul's in prison, penning this, and they're looking over his shoulder as he's writing this in the Greek. And Paul says, I'm a prisoner, not of Caesar, not of Nero, not of this superpower of Rome, but a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So wonderful, isn't it? Other places Paul can talk about himself being in jail, but the Word of God is not in prison. It's powerful, it's moving, and so Paul could understand what Solomon was saying there in chapter 16, that God orders our lives, he plans things out, and there's no mistakes. Paul's there for such a time as this, to use the language of Esther. He's a prisoner of Christ Jesus, who's king, not Nero. So I ask you in the beginning, whose prisoner are you? As you think upon this, well, the Apostle Paul goes on to say that he's not only a prisoner of Christ Jesus, but for a purpose. Remember, Paul was the one who persecuted the Gentiles. And so notice in verse 1, he has had his whole life turned around. He has been given a whole new meaning and purpose in life. A divine calling as there on the road to Damascus as he was seeking to arrest more Christians, those who were of the way, when the Lord Jesus Christ interrupted. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And as Ananias was sent to blind Paul to give him his sight back there in Acts chapter 9, he was told that Paul would be a missionary to the Gentiles. Yes, he would go out into the Roman world, and in God's providences, due to the two exiles of the Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, the Jews were dispersed throughout the Roman world, but they met together at meeting places called synagogues. Together, meeting together. Paul would go into these different cities, if there was one there, and go to the Jews first, but then to the Gentiles. So Paul's saying that his imprisonment isn't of Nero's design. His imprisonment isn't in some interruption in his calling as a missionary, but it is for the sake of us Gentiles. And it's such an important thing for us to think about. Whose prisoner are you? I use that in quotation marks, but we can think about the nature of one prisoner, one enemy who we be prisoners of, and that's the prisoner to sin and Satan. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And by nature, born in Adam, our father isn't Abraham, but our father is Satan. And so I ask you, are you a prisoner of Jesus Christ, or are you too still a prisoner of your own sin under the tyranny of a tyrant named Satan? And Paul says to this church that he ministered to for 3 years, house to house, preaching the whole counsel of God, he says, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and I've never been more free in all my life. And the gospel goes forth. You read the opening chapter of Philippians. He says that my imprisonment is the proclamation of the gospel to the centurion guards sitting around me, and everybody's coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And so are you a prisoner of your sin under the tyranny of the devil, or are you a prisoner of Christ Jesus? Well, for the Apostle Paul, as he compacts for us, He's been given this great grace. Notice as he continues in verses 2 through 4, it's 2 through 6, he understands the nature of his calling as that from above. He would use this in a different context to defend his apostleship. You know, I didn't learn from Peter and James and the brother, but I received it as a divine revelation from Jesus himself. But Paul's not here defending his apostleship. In fact, he's speaking with humility about this. You'll notice there in verse 8, to me, the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. He uses language in 2 through 6 of this being received. Verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me. Apostle Paul is always speaking about grace. Ever since that day, his life was changed on the road to Damascus. Seeing the resurrected Lord, he would preach the grace of God. And so his own stewardship and calling is of grace. And we need not think, well, that's just the Apostle Paul. But boys and girls and young parents and singles and seasoned saints, all of our callings are of a divine nature. You're created by God for God. I'm reading through the book of Isaiah in my Bible read-through. I'm the God who formed you, Israel, who called you, Jacob, for my own purposes. Do you think upon yourself in that context? And the difficulties at work, problems perhaps within the family, but that God is superintending all things and ruling it. And so that being a prisoner of Christ Jesus is the greatest freedom in all of life. Paul understood this. He had left aside, as he says in Philippians chapter 3, all the prerogatives of being part of the elite. That small percentage of Pharisees, a Pharisee of Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin, there in Philippians chapter 3 as he unpacks his portfolio. He said, I count it all as rubbish that I might gain Christ. And he gains Christ by being a servant of Christ, not unlike you or me. You serve Christ as a husband. You serve Christ as a wife. You serve Christ as children, as caretakers of your parents, as students, as employees, as good neighbors, even to your enemies. Paul is compelled by the grace of God that was given to him. And what was that grace of God ultimately leading to? Well, the revelation that the very thing he was ultimately persecuted for when he became a follower of Christ was the wonder that Jews and Gentiles are equals. Notice how this is brought out. If indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me, and notice, for you. Verse 3, that the revelation there was made to me, the mystery as I wrote before, in brief. You might say, well, what was that he wrote before? Well, sufficient is that he wrote verses 11 through 22 in chapter 2. That these two alienated people groups, Gentiles, Greeks, and Jews, have become one through Jesus Christ and his cross of peace, his blood, to call upon God, to be part of one living temple of God. And back in chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, that God, all things are being summed up in Jesus Christ. And so Paul says that I wrote this before, but notice he uses this word mystery. We've talked about this before. We're not talking about, you know, the Nancy Drew books we might have grew up with, or Angela Lansbury, Murder, She Wrote, or some other mystery novels or TV shows you like, Sherlock Holmes perhaps. But rather something that was there all along but had not come to light. What does Paul say here? He says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. What is that mystery? Look at verse 6. To be specific, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, if you're good Bible students and you know your Old Testament, what Paul's not saying here is that salvation for the Gentiles was a mystery, or the promise of the gospel to all nations was not there in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 12. The Lord called Abraham, who was not a Jew, but was the father of the Jews. We tend to think of that perhaps, but it was through his grandsons, his great-grandson Judah, that they became known as Jews. But Abram was a pagan. Joshua chapter 24, his forefathers worshipped idols. Paul's saying here, not that salvation for the Gentiles is the mystery, but equality with the Jews. Notice how he brings this out. It's so wonderful in the Greek, but notice what he says here in the New American Standard, verse 3, that we are fellow members, fellow heirs of God. You need only look back over in your Bibles in verses 11 through 12, 11 and verse 12 of chapter 2, and see what he means about heirs. Heirs of the covenants, plural, of one promise, of the covenant of grace. And what was that promise? Well, Genesis 12 is the blessing to all nations, but Genesis 17 is the promise of intimacy. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Remember what Paul was saying there in chapter 2, in the tabernacle, in the courts in the tabernacle, but more codified under Solomon, then under Nehemiah's temple and Ezra and then Herod. The courts did not allow Gentiles to enter into the presence of God with such liberty as the Jews. In fact, there were signs. I was just listening to James Boyce in an old recording talking about how archaeologists have found the plaques that say, if you go beyond this point, you will die, and your blood is on your own head. You know, we see this, we say this, don't we? Or learn this in grade school, parents use this. You know, what about what I said, don't you understand? Right? Well, the warning was, if they go beyond that spot, they would die. They were not treated as equals. Far from it. And the Apostle Paul said that in Christ, those barrier walls have been brought down. Yes, salvation was always promised to the nation. I will bless you, Abraham, and through you and your seed, all the nations would be blessed. What the book of Revelation says, every tribe, nation, people, and tongue. And to be blessed, brothers and sisters and visitors, means to be saved, be to have salvation. The opposite of blessed is what, children? Begins with a C. It's to be cursed. It's why Paul, in quoting from Deuteronomy, it says that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, speaking of Christ dying in our place for us, so that we might receive the blessings of Abraham. The blessings that I will be your God and you will be my people. Paul says the wonder of the mystery that was hidden ages before is that we are fellow heirs with the Jews. Oh, we have a place in the kingdom of God. We're heirs and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And the wonder of that, brothers and sisters, is that we are wretched sinners in and of ourselves. We were rebels and enemies. We were sons of disobedience and the object of God's abiding wrath when he made us alive together with Christ. In the earlier part of chapter 2, he says, now you are fellow heirs. But not only that, notice he continues. He says, fellow members of the body. And this is not that we've been added to the Jewish people, but as Paul has made the point, jealous to make the point in chapter 2, is that we together are essentially the body of Christ. We have not been added. There's a different category when we talk about being added to the vine in Romans chapter 11, but we're one people of God under the one covenant of grace, as our Westminster Confession says. Chapter 7, one covenant of grace revealed in different administrations, but one covenant of grace. And so we are members of that. We're not second-class citizens. But notice third, Paul says this, we are partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. All the promises of the Old Testament given to Israel that was called to proclaim and be a light to the nations are our possession. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Old Testament promise. Author of Hebrews says that's our promise. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will hold you with my righteous right arm. You go through fire, I'll be with you. Through waters, I'll lead you. All the promises encompassed in some of our hymnody are ours in Jesus Christ, equal with the Jewish people, so that we are one people before God. This is what Paul said This is what Paul was getting at when he spoke about us being, about himself being a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the Gentiles. So that God's purposes in his life, just like God's purposes in your life, will be accomplished. And that's why we read the book of Proverbs and otherwise, to reorient ourselves, recalibrate our lives to the God who's created us, who's given you a mind, a heart, and a will. A mind to think his thoughts, a heart to love him, and a will to trust him. So that you would know true meaning and purpose in your life. To be able to persevere in a world that seeks to have you be like the world. Well, Paul goes on to say more about that as we see in verses 7 through 9. And this he not only says he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus to have this ministry revealed, but he speaks and underlines the great truth of the grace of God that captured his heart. This is our second point. Is your calling caught up in God's grace? This is what Sinclair Ferguson and others have described, getting our gospel grammar down. The gospel of what God in Christ has done for us, the indicative, but then our response to that, the great therefore that the gospel calls us to respond by faith. Paul responded with faith. Notice verses 7 through 9, of which I was made a minister. In other words, this mystery, this proclamation of the reconciling work of God in Christ that he's unpacked earlier in chapter 1, in which all things are being summed up under the headship of Jesus Christ. That this world is headed not to cycling through its folly, but a culmination in world history of the return of Jesus Christ. But in the meanwhile, hearts and minds, one heart at a time, are coming under the lordship of Christ. Paul says, I was made a minister. And notice again, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according, and notice this language so essential, we'll see it in his prayer in verses 14 to the end of the chapter, but he's already touched on this word before. Notice this in verse 7 at the end, according to the working of his power. And that's the essence of why I asked this question. Is your calling caught up in God's grace? How do you love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor? Husbands, how do you love your husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her? Wives, how do you respect your husband and their high calling to be spiritual leaders in the house? It is according to the power of God's grace. It is being caught up as the Apostle Paul was, which was his great truth of who he once was, just like he said to the Ephesians, remember you who were formerly in the flesh Gentiles and now united in citizens of God. To be caught up in God's grace is to look at your world through the lenses of the cross. To understand what you deserve, where you were, verses 1 through 3 in chapter 2. Enslaved, a prisoner of the world, the devil, and your own flesh, and what you deserve was the wrath that God was hanging over you like Jonathan Edwards' proverbial sword, but that in reality, or I should say, but by God's surprising mercies, he instead shed grace upon you. Now Paul says this in verse 8, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ Jesus. And this is the great juxtaposition. The Apostle Paul could have been puffed up. He talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that lest he be puffed up or full of pride about the revelations he received, the going up into the third heaven. Remember that? God gave him a thorn in the flesh to check him, to remind him that it's by grace through faith you've been saved, Paul. You were a persecutor, as Paul says of himself. I was a persecutor of the church. And here he reminds himself and reminds his readers that though he received insight, understanding, revelation, to me the very least of all saints, this grace was given. And so I ask you, are you caught up in God's grace? Is your calling caught up in God's grace? How you relate to your wives or husbands, children, parents, all respect. how you think of yourself? Is it in the humility that comes when one considers the cross of Jesus Christ, the unfathomable riches that the Son of God laid aside his glory and became Paul and became poor, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, so that you might become rich? Hasn't Paul been directing our minds to that wonder of the gospel, the unfathomable riches of God? Just turn over in your Bibles to chapter 1. In verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. According to the riches of his grace. As Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 5, where sin abound, grace abound even more. That's the wonder of God's storehouses of mercy and grace towards us. And Paul says, in light of that, I understand that I am unworthy. I'm the least of all saints. And that's how, he's not just being over pietistic, but brothers and sisters, and this is not some kind of, groveling in the dust, but an awareness and appreciation of what we've been redeemed from. His name is Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. From their sins. And the wages of sin is death, and all sin deserves the wrath of God. And he instead has poured out his grace to you and me. And he's done so at the high cost of the blood of his Son. That's what it means to be caught up in God's grace. Notice that where that ultimately leads in verse 9, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages had been hidden in God who created all things. What this teaches us is that man's ways are foolish. We saw it in part in chapter 16 of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is challenging. I encourage you to read them one a day. I don't always understand the connection between one to another, but the 16th chapter has that theme of God's purpose. We saw it back in chapter 1 as part of our Westminster Shorter Confession, question number 7. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his most holy and wise. Oh, that's providence. The decrees of God are No, I'm leading you astray, John Hemrick. Well, let me just read actually verse 11. Who works all things according to the purpose of his will. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose. According to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Forgive me for not remembering that. Fresh off of GA. But question 7 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. That he has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. And Paul's saying here in verse 9 that wonder of that is, he's a steward of that administration. And to bring the light of that truth to the world that rejects the truth that God is the creator. That he's made man, male, female. That he's ordered us and created us sexually, not according to the whims of the world. That life is precious from conception to grave. He is the creator, and we have been created by him, for him, in his image and likeness, and we have no meaning and purpose cut off from those truths. And so Paul is caught up in his calling by God's grace, and I ask you the same question. Are you caught up by God's grace so that your calling has true meaning? That you discern everything you're doing and saying? That you bring before the Lord what you're doing and saying? Is this according to your will? Or am I following the ways of the world? Am I being conformed to the ways of the world that is in opposition to my Creator? It's a serious question. We all need to face it. Is your calling caught up in God's grace? Well, it is if you're a prisoner of Christ. And that leads us to what Paul says third and last, that Christ has to be the center of our calling. Is Christ the center of your calling? Notice this in verses 10 through 13. Paul says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authority in heavenly places. Now, this is a theme that we've seen also since chapter 1. Remember when the Father raised the Son from the dead, by the power that's at work in us, he is seated in heavenly places. And then in chapter 2, redemption applied By God's grace, we've been made alive together with Christ and seated in heavenly places. And Paul, at the end of this letter, speaks of the spiritual warfare going on in heavenly places. Paul says, so that this purpose, as he's unpacked here in verse 9, to bring to light what is the administration of that mystery. That is, Jews and Gentiles equal before God as a display of His glory. His glory being displayed through the church. And Paul says that is our calling. Notice what he says here, made known through the church. Let me back up. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. Now what does that say to us, church, Grace OPC in Fairlawn? I mean, we have not yet arrived. We are still in that calling to display His manifold wisdom. And we have been planted here in His providence in the neighborhood, on the perimeter, really, of Fairlawn, a city with Saddlebrook right across the way. We've been called to display that manifold wisdom of God in Jesus Christ to the nations. We are called to gather as worshipers. We're called to be light and salt as we disperse. We're to evidence we belong to Christ by how we love one another. We are called to be disciples of Christ as we learn together. We are called to be a people of prayer. As we'll see, Paul brings prayer back in verse 14. For Christ is the center of our calling. The Apostle Paul left behind, as I already mentioned, everything. He became ostracized. He became ostracized, and the very fact that he's in prison is why. You know, the book of Acts, we talked about it. He was accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple courts. It's a lie, false charge. But he was ultimately an enemy of the Jewish people who had rejected the Messiah because he said Gentiles are equal. This was God's mystery, His plan from all eternity. That there is no superiority of the races, or I'm better than another. Think how many times Apostle Paul, even with himself, but speaks to the church when there's division and says, have this attitude in you that was in Christ Jesus when He laid aside His glory and entered into this world and took on a human form and was obedient and obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So that as He became poor and bore in His body the wrath you and I deserve, you might become rich. Humble and rich. Humble because, as we sang, beneath the cross of Jesus, it's always in that context that grace is magnified. Magnified because in the backdrop canvas of our lives is sin and misery. In Adam, and worked out practically as we are sinners. But God demonstrated His own love towards you in that while you were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for you and brought you into His kingdom, reconciled you with your heavenly Father and Creator, placed His Spirit within you as He ascended on high. He became a life-giving Spirit so that you're no longer a prisoner of the devil, the flesh, and the world, but your fellow heirs, fellow members, and fellow partakers of the promises of God in Jesus Christ. They're yours. And so is Jesus Christ the center of your calling. The Apostle Paul said that's what's going on with me. Notice how he closes this out. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose, and there's that Solomon language of chapter 16, which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So wonderful. Redemption accomplished. The gospel of grace accomplished through Jesus Christ our Lord. Carried out. Redemption accomplished. Secured. Salvation. Sufficiency of Jesus' work on your behalf. So that as we did, went to the Lord in prayer, we can have confidence. In verse 12, echoing the author of Hebrews. Paul's not the author of Hebrews. Verse 12, echoing the language of Hebrews 4:16. In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. You have access to the one who has planned your life out, who desires that you would walk in the path that He's laid out for you. And your path isn't any different than your Savior and any different than the servant Paul. Notice how he closes this in verse 13. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. They are your glory. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. The cost of discipleship is following in the stead of our Savior. Not that our sufferings are redemptive. His sufferings are redemptive. But our sufferings are union with Christ. His divine calling upon our lives to display the manifold wisdom of His grace towards us. To be a people for His glory. And so don't kick at the goads as the Apostle Paul did when he was still Saul. Against his purposes in your life. But say with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and the saints of all through the ages, Lord, thy will be done. All that you do is well. For his glory and for our good. So that our callings, as they are grounded in grace and bathed in grace, as our prisonership is in Jesus Christ, we are prisoners of Him, we know there's meaning and purpose when we don't understand what's going on. We can trust Him, we can trust Him. He who did not spare His one and only Son, how shall He not freely give you all things? He is causing everything in your life to work out for your good and His glory. Because you are part of His wondrous mystery, the body of Christ, fellow heirs, partakers of the promise, members of His body. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your administration, Your wisdom, Your eternal purposes. We're thankful that we need not be wondering if they are ours, but through the surety of sending Your Son into this world to be the only mediator between God and man, that He has wrought through His cross our reconciliation to You. And more than that, as we've been studying, Lord God, that we are part of Your household of faith, we're members of the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit indwelling in us as living stones in the temple being built up. And so we pray that our individual callings and our calling as Grace OPC would be to display the manifold wisdom of God, wisdom that ultimately is tethered to He who became wisdom of God for us, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we pray in His name. Amen.